Well, this morning I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And the title of our sermon this afternoon is Greetings to the Church, and we'll be looking at Paul's introduction specifically. Our text will be verses 1 through 2, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 2, which is on page 1045 in your pew Bible. I know it's the custom to read together in unison, and I'll invite you to read the first two verses, and then I'll read the rest of the chapter. I won't ask you to read all 29 verses. So together we'll read the first two, and then I will read myself the rest of chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. Together we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard beforehand in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declare to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to God, or to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Dear congregation, we're reminded from the prophet Isaiah that the grass withers, that the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. As I mentioned, the title of the sermon is Greetings to the Church, and we'll be going through Colossians 1 when I'm asked to exhort here, which I've gone through in the church that I've served at in Whitby. So this will be a bit of a reminder for me, but I trust it'll be a blessing for you. But today we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. Allow me again to read them to you once more. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he was sitting in a Roman prison, writing to a church he did not start, a church he likely hasn't even been to before. Yet, as we just read in Colossians chapter 1, we see that he writes with a great interest in the church and a great earnesty concerning Christ and his person. You see, when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, the church was being assailed by two separate attacks from Satan himself, attacked by two different heresies. Well, the first, the church was being attacked by what we call the Judaizers. And there were some who taught that, well, Christ was all well and good, but in order to be fully saved, we must embrace Christ. We must embrace his work. We must embrace his teaching. But we must also must embrace the old covenant laws. The Judaizers taught that Christ was not enough. Christ, one needed circumcision. One needed the festival days. One needed the dietary laws in order to be fully saved. And you see that in chapter 2. And the second heresy was that of philosophy, which, like the Judaizers, they taught that one must trust in Christ. But there is also another revelation outside of Jesus Christ that one needed. One needed visions and divine secrets. Angel worship, you see in chapter 2, verse 18, and asceticism, which means a severe self-discipline, like fasting for long periods of time or denying themselves what they needed in order to receive some extra revelation. And so what was being taught here in the Colossian church was could be likened to, you know, that nagging sin that you've been dealing with all your life, that you're striving so hard against, but you seem to make no headway in? Well, faith in Christ is good, but it is not enough to free you from your sins. Or you can imagine them saying, oh, Christ is a great start, but he's not enough to get you to heaven. He's not enough to complete your salvation. Or Christ gets you saved, he gets you in the door, but he will not give you the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of holiness, the fullness of power, or the fullness of joy. Dear friends, this is serious heresy. For at its heart, what it seeks to do is to take our eyes off of Christ and to treat him as if he is not a complete Savior. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ set before our eyes in Colossians 1 is one of the most profound treatments of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And I have no problem saying that the church today is in as much need of this teaching now as it was back then. One of Satan's most effective tools for his wicked work is to take our eyes off of our Savior and to focus them on worldly things such as philosophy and traditions. So what are we to do? When philosophy comes knocking on the door of the church? What are we to do when our Bible's instructors teach us out of the philosophy books rather than the Bible? What are we to do when someone mixes in the opinions of man with the commandments of God, and the design of this whole epistle is that you would learn, and this is our lesson for this morning, that all the hope of human salvation is to be kept in Christ alone. Your faith is to rest entirely on the work of Christ alone, and to live according to the gospel of Christ alone. You don't need the Mosaic ceremonies. You don't need humanistic philosophy. What the church needs is Christ. And that's what Paul's seeking to set before the eyes of the Colossian church and before your eyes this morning, is that Christ is sufficient for you. He's sufficient for you. And our headings this morning are the will of God to the church, verse 1, and the grace of God to the church, verse 2. Let's look at the first heading, the will of God to the church. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It is by the will of God that he appoints officers to the church who are given to reveal to us the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. I'm going to break this down into a few points. And the first thing I want you to notice is that word, apostle. Paul, an apostle. We just mentioned earlier that Paul has likely never been to the Colossian church, though he ministered extensively in a nearby city called Ephesus for 2 years. But yet we see that he is compelled to write this letter after having been informed of the issues in the church. Why would Paul do that? You see, if in our culture today, if we found out about some errors going on in the church up the street, and Reverend Persaud and I thought, well, let's write them a letter and tell them what they're doing wrong and tell them what they should be doing, it would not be received very well. In fact, we'd probably get a very angry letter back. So why did Paul feel that he was able to write this letter? Why did he feel compelled or had the authority to do so? Well, he tells you in verse 1, he is an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, I was on Facebook the other day and I saw that there was a conference that was being advertised, and there was two women who were coming to Toronto, and they were going to lead a seminar teaching us about the church because they were both apostles. Now, the term apostle only belongs to people who are truly apostles. So the question we have to ask today is, what is an apostle? If you look in your sermon notes, the first thing that makes someone an apostle are those who have had a direct call from God to preach the gospel. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, it reads, when it was day, he, that is Jesus, called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. They had received a direct command from God to preach as his ambassadors, his apostles. Well, second, those who are apostles are those who have received an infallible knowledge of doctrine by the immediate inspiration of the Holy Ghost. In other words, they received a direct revelation from God, and when they wrote and when they spoke, it wasn't their own words, but it was God's words. Now, we know from reading the New Testament that this doesn't mean that the apostles never erred. We know that Peter himself was even a Judaizer for some time. But the Lord works organically through the man to preach and write the infallible word of God. That's the second thing that makes someone an apostle. And third, those who are called apostles received authority that was not restricted to one place or one church. They received authority to preach to the whole of the world. They had no one parish. The whole world was their perish. And what we see in verse 1 is that Paul meets this criteria. In verse 1, Paul calls himself an apostle. Well, we know that God had directly called him to preach. God gave him authority over the whole world. Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, that is Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. God directly called Paul to preach to the whole world. We also know that Paul wrote Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. You see that in Galatians 1, 11 through 12. Paul writes, and he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached was not according to me, preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we see from Paul's life is that by all accounts, he was an apostle. And the apostles were given to the church by God for the laying of the foundation of the church. What I mean by saying that is they weren't given for all time. They were given for the beginning of the work, the laying of the foundation. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I'm no construction worker. I've never built anything in my entire life. But the last time I checked, once the foundation was laid, it was laid. You didn't put another foundation on top of the drywall. You didn't throw up a chimney and then put another foundation on top of it. And I see that Doug is nodding, so that means I'm correct on this subject. You see, the office of apostles ceased with the death of the last apostle, likely John. And we learn from the Belgic Confession, Article 31, that the only offices that remain then are deacon, elder, and pastor. So if anybody had, by any chance, bought you tickets to that conference in Toronto with those two apostles, your best case scenario would be to rip them up. They're not apostles. They haven't received these things. But Paul was, take heart, Paul was an apostle. And he was a gift to the church to make them mature in Christ. Now, the second thing I want you to notice very quickly is he was an apostle, but how did he become an apostle? Well, he didn't choose himself to be an apostle. The church didn't choose him to be an apostle. He was chosen to be an apostle by the will of God. Verse 1. And what's remarkable about the first sentence of this letter is that in Paul's apostleship by the will of God, it means that we are not to receive Paul's letter on Paul's take on the Christian faith. The book of Colossians is not a man's opinion about what you should believe about Jesus Christ. But we, as the hearers of the book of Colossians, they, as receiving the book of Colossians, are to receive it as if it was the word of Christ himself. We are to read the book of Colossians as if God himself had opened his lips and is speaking to you even here this afternoon. It should be a great comfort to all of the godly. For in Paul's opening sentence to the church, a church that is tempted to look to other means for their hope, a church that is feeling like I would prefer to have those visions and secrets, I would prefer to have this asceticism, that self-denying, I'd rather have this angel worship rather than Christ. And here's what Paul is saying, is that the means of God, or the means that God has provided for the salvation of souls, is nothing but the gospel. What comfort that gives to us. Let me apply this to your lives. That though the gospel is preached by weak and defiled sinful men, like Paul, the preaching of the gospel sometimes can seem so insignificant. How is this the means of salvation? We sometimes find ourselves asking. But it is the will of God that through the gospel's proclamation that he might draw men and women to himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul, in one sentence into the book of Colossians, cuts to the heart of the matter at hand. Salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, there's no need to expect an angel from heaven to appear to us this afternoon. There's no need to seek extraordinary visions or divine revelations that are going to therefore lead you to saving faith. All you have to do in order to be saved is hearken to the apostolic doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, revealed to you in the Word of God, for it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Well, second word of application I'd like to mention to you is, this also displays the wonderful love of God to the church, how He sends apostles to her. In Ephesians 4, where Paul outlines the offices of the early church, and he tells us of that God sent apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors. He says He did it. God sent those to us for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God gave these people to the church to mature us in Christ. These men were given to them to point them outside of themselves, not to point them to the world, not to point them to humanism, but to point them to the Savior. Well, brothers and sisters, does this truth not still apply today? Our elders, our pastors, our deacons are given to us to point us to the Almighty Savior. We don't elect deacons and elders by the knowledge of the natural law, meaning the laws of this world. We don't elect them based on their personalities or whether they're able to get people into the door. The most important part of these offices, when we call someone to serve as a pastor, as an elder, or a deacon, is do they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they take our eyes off of the things of this world and direct us back to Jesus Christ and His Word? Well, beloved, Paul was one of these officers, and he was appointed by the will of God that the church might hear of the glorious person of Christ and His sufficiency and His supremacy. And that was God's will revealed to them in verse 1. Well, secondly, we want to move on to our second verse, and I want you to notice the grace of God to the church. This is Paul's greeting. He says, "To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Though the church is assaulted by many deadly heresies, notice how Paul refers to those in Christ. In verse 2, he calls them saints. He calls them faithful. He calls them brethren. Brothers. And take special notice of the author of these attributes. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers in Christ. Why are they holy? Because they're in Christ. They're faithful in Christ. They're brethren in Christ. The believers in Colossae may be called these things, not by the work of their own hands. They're not called these things by the purity of their own body or the purity of their churches. They're called these things because they're in Christ. They have union with Him by faith alone. And I'd like to mention to you folks this morning a heartwarming doctrine that Christ's church will never die. Do you believe this? His church can never be defeated. Satan will never win this war. We will never so far backslide due to His intercession, as we learned earlier this month. But many denominations and churches will fall away from true religion. Yet Paul writes his letter to the believers who are in a wayward church by our definition, and he says that they are holy, that they are faithful, and that they are brothers, not by virtue of the church, not by virtue of their own hands, but by the virtue of Almighty Savior, their Christ. I want to take a moment and look at those three terms. And the first one we see is holy. Our Bible says saints. The heresy that Paul was facing in this letter much had to do with people who were teaching that there was something else needed outside of Christ in order to attain to salvation and holiness. And Paul contradicts the Judaizers and the philosophers by saying that the Christians are holy because of Christ. That word holy or saints is a translation from the Greek term holy ones. And this doesn't mean that we're spotless as Christians. We're not the best of Christians. But by using that word holy, he means that you are simply Christians. You are people whom God has called out, people whom God has set apart from this world for his own use. Someone becomes holy when they're set apart for God's own use and they enter into covenant with God through baptism and he receives us into his protection, and then we acknowledge him as Lord and we renounce all other lords, we renounce Satan, we renounce the world, we renounce our flesh in order that we might have him. Set apart in Christ. And the word faithful, word used next. It's also the same word used in verse 7 to describe the faithful ministry of Epaphras to the Colossian church. Now, Epaphras was the founding pastor and friend of this church, or friend of the Apostle Paul, and he proved himself faithful before Paul and God by his character in the pastoring of the church. And Paul calls the believers in the Colossian church by the same title, faithful. And he says, you are indicating that they were Christians of not only name, but Christians by proven character. And thirdly, they're called brethren. Paul, using the word brothers, refers to that divine doctrine of adoption. We're called the brethren because in Christ, we have all one and the same Heavenly Father. And by the gift of regeneration and faith, we're adopted as the children of God himself, and we become the brethren of one another. John talks about this in the prologue of his gospel. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're grafted into Christ by faith. We're quickened by the same Spirit. And as natural children come from the same set of natural parents, we too are brethren spiritually who have received our spiritual life and our spiritual origin in the Heavenly Father. But the most important word here isn't holy, isn't faithful, isn't brethren. It's these two words, in Christ. It's the clause upon which this whole sentence hangs. Paul showers kind words upon them. Holy, faithful brothers. But now he shows them how they have attained these endowments. It is from the author and the giver of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, as to our holiness, we are rightly called saints in Christ Jesus only by the Spirit of God. Only by the virtue of His blood are we cleansed from our sins and sanctified. We're called saints in Christ because in saving faith, His righteousness and perfect holiness is imputed. That's a word for given. It's given to us, and then our sins are imputed and given to Him. And then the question becomes, well, what about my future sins? What about the sins of tomorrow? Does he take those sins as well? And the beautiful part of this is that Christ takes those too. Are we going to be, we're holy, but are we going to be simply defiled again the next time we sin? No. He takes our sins past, present, and future, and gives to his people His eternal righteousness. And we're called faithful in Christ because true faith always looks to Christ and acknowledges Him as the only mediator and Savior of our souls. And we're called brethren Because Christ is our elder brother who opens the way of adoption for us. And he alone is the teacher of our faith and religion. And we learn in two verses that there is no holiness, there is no faithfulness, there is no brotherhood, there is no assemblance of salvation unless it be rooted and grounded in the grace of God provided for us in Christ Jesus. Many faiths have a rule of holiness. They have a belief that they gather around. They may even have aspects of brotherhood. But apart from Christ, they are fruitless. And they will only lead to destruction because they lack the most essential component of salvation, which is the perfect Savior. So how does one become holy, faithful, and brethren in the Lord? And here's Paul's greeting to them and to us. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Do you recognize these words? These are the words we often hear at the beginning of the service when we read God's greeting. Now, as you guys know, I'm a licensed student in the United Reformed Church, so it's better for me to do the prayer. I cannot lift my hands and say those words. But when Reverend Persaud lifts his hands and says these words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, really what's happening is a proclamation of the gospel. That we have peace with God our Father by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we can come into the presence of God. And we confess our sins. But very quickly, let's notice the word grace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God to those who merit wrath and condemnation. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul said. We all deserve the weight of God's wrath and his anger against sin placed upon our shoulders. But God in his grace sent his Son into the world to live and die in the place of sinners. And through Christ's death on the cross, he brings peace between God, our Father, and sinners who trust in him. By Christ's death, sinners are fully reconciled. Not a quarter reconciled with God, not half reconciled with God, but fully reconciled through Christ. It is by grace that we are saved. It's through his grace that we have peace with Almighty God. And to suggest that there is anything less than a full salvation offered to us in Christ Jesus, to suggest that we need to pray to saints as an intermediary, to suggest that there's another apostle such as the Pope, to suggest that one needs philosophy or traditions, is to suggest that we must compensate for where Christ lacks in the office of mediator and Redeemer. And therefore, when someone teaches this to you, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, what they are really teaching is that Christ is not a complete Savior. Paul, in two verses, proves that Christ is the perfect Savior. And the apostolic doctrine that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is God's gift to ruined sinners. Well, let's conclude. The concluding question that I want to leave you with is this. Are you at peace with God this day through Christ's grace? I promise you that if you look to the praying of saints to top off your faith, or to philosophy to fill your church, or tradition to carry you to heaven, you'll be sorely disappointed, for God is angry with these sins. The only thing that brings peace between God and man is through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a complete Savior. He offers whole salvation from top to bottom, from the crown of your head to the sole of your foot, from beginning to end. His salvation is provided for you. He, says Paul, who began a good work in you, will complete it. He is fully able to save from every sin, from every shortcoming, from every wicked thought, from every wicked deed. He could save you from them all. The question is, have you trusted in Christ? A word of application to those whom are believers in our midst. Maybe you are a mature Christian and you can say, by grace, I have fully trusted in Christ. Your application is so simple this morning. Never take your eyes off of Him. If someone comes to you and preaches to you another gospel of Christ and works, Christ and philosophy, Christ and, even if an angel were to come and stand in this pulpit and preach these things to you, let them be accursed. Run to Jesus. Pursue Him with all of the strength of your body, and never take your eyes off of Him. And secondly, let us never be so discouraged by Satan's attacks that we forget that Christ is ruling and reigning on His throne in heaven right now. He shall never be moved, and He will build His church. And though sometimes we are discouraged by what happens in our denominations and what happens even in our own congregations, we need to never lose heart, knowing that Christ will build His church, and if we are in Him, He will one day take us to be with Him in His church triumphant. What precious reminders that are given to us in the book of Colossians. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that one of the most ancient of heresies has always been to take our eyes off of You and Your Word and the Savior and the salvation revealed therein. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit that You would direct our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we never take our eyes off Him. We pray because in many senses the church of this world is like the Colossian church, and we pray that we would never be moved from Your Word, that we would be steadfast in the blessed hope of the apostolic doctrine of salvation through Christ. May we hold on to that hope until the day of His appearing, when we shall see Him face to face. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.